We ought to be amazed and in awe of him. If there's anything that's awesome, it's him.
Yeah.
If you're around here much, you know how I love that word. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You don't need to stand yet. Just find it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would. We'll stand here in just a second. Won't be long before you can get up. 1 Timothy chapter 1 today. Once again, if you're visiting, we're sure glad you're here. We've got quite a few of our folks missing, so it's kind of good to have some here to help out with that. I missed some things in the military, exercises, not one of them, not one of them. I did my share, like many of you, especially back when we had the old SAC command. Should have been called the Strategic Exercise Command. Of course, when you're going to blow up half the world, it takes practice. You know, so we had a lot of exercises back then in the olden days. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Have you ever had someone, I know you have, it's kind of a rhetorical question, have you ever had someone tell you something and then just affirm, this is the truth, what I'm telling you is true? And we've all had that where someone tells us, no, it's the truth, I'm telling you, this is true, I'm serious as a heart attack, this is the truth, I want you to understand, I'm not lying now, this is the truth, what I'm telling you. We've all had people affirm things to us. As a matter of fact, if we affirm things too much, it has the opposite effect. But if someone affirms something too much, we're going to, why are you working so hard to make me believe he's telling the truth? Makes me wonder if he is telling me the truth. And we've asked people to believe us, and we've affirmed the truth of what we're saying to other people. Sometimes we do it through words. You know, I'm serious. Sometimes we do it through words. We do it through gestures. Do it through hand motions. We do it through facial expressions, through body language. We do it through a whole lot of different ways. That when we really want people to believe what we're saying and understand that what we're saying is true. And the reason we do that is because whatever it is we're trying to express to them is important. And it's true and it's important. And we feel, for whatever reason, that it's very important that they grasp it and understand it and get it. So we're very vehement in the way we express it. Does that make sense to us? We want them to understand that we're telling the truth. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, these two small epistles, which simply means letters, and then the book of Titus, immediately following it, are pastoral epistles or pastoral letters. They were written to two men, Timothy and Titus, about how to pastor churches. Paul wrote all three of these little books or little letters. And in these three letters, Paul makes a statement five times. Five times in these three little books, Paul makes this statement. This is a faithful saying. Now, he changes the wording just a little bit a couple of times, but the statement is in essence the same. Five times in these small books, Paul says, this is a faithful saying. Now, considering the fact that everything Paul said was true, because it's the inspired word of God, say amen to that. No, I'm serious. I'm telling you the truth. It's the inspired word of God. And since it's the inspired word of God, everything in it is true, and everything in it is right, and everything in it is faithful. But five times Paul singles out some statements and says, this is a faithful saying. He wasn't saying that the other things he said weren't faithful. He's emphasizing five things. So it just makes sense to us, I would think, that whatever statement he attached or whatever information he attached to these five statements, he really wanted us to grasp, and he really wanted us to understand, no, this is the truth right here. And even though all of it is truth, there were five things that Paul wanted to express and really for us to grab a hold of and get a hold of, because why else would he have said five times, no, listen to me, this is a faithful saying, because it was Paul's way of driving home a point five times in these three books. Now, over the next few weeks, I don't know if we're going to look at all five. We might, I'm kind of considering that, but we're going to look at least several of these faithful sayings that Paul makes in 1st, 2nd Timothy, and in the book of Titus. So the first one of those, now we can stand if you will, is in 1st Timothy chapter 1, 1st Timothy chapter 1, the first of these five sayings. I guess this is a mini-series, five faithful sayings from Paul. 1st Timothy chapter 1, look if you were there in verse 1, 1st Timothy 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Truth always edifies. Right. Error always leads to more questions. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. When we read that list, sometimes we tend to focus on the worst of things, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers. We can't miss the word liar. Ever told a lie this morning? Well, not necessarily this morning, but have you ever told a lie? If you said no, then you've already told a lie this morning. We've all lied at some point in our life, maybe before we got saved, hopefully not too much after we got saved. But we've lied, we've done these things. These categories are sound ugly to us, but we all fit in here. We're all born sinners. And contrary to sound doctrine. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus, or the grace of our Lord, was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning. We're going to look at the first of these five faithful sayings, and it is this: Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's blessing on our time together, and I'll ask Brother Burr, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning, reverence to God's word today. Five faithful sayings. Christ came into the world to save sinners, the first of those. We're going to do a little bit of background first before we get to verse 15. It's good to do background because it's good not only to learn the truth that we're talking about, but background is how we learn a little bit about our Bible in relationship to that. So we're going to kind of set this up and learn a little bit going into verse 15. Timothy, we've talked about Timothy for a couple of weeks now in different ways, but Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. And when we get to 1 Timothy, Paul has left him in the city of Ephesus, and he is there in the city of Ephesus as the pastor at the church at Ephesus. And the reason why Paul left him there was because error, false teaching, had crept into the church. And you see that in verse 3 when he says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, that thou mightest charge some that to teach no other doctrine. So there were false teachers that had began to teach doctrines or truths, teaching, what's what the word doctrine means, that are contrary to what Paul had taught when he was there. And so he leaves Timothy there to help take care of this and help clear up some of these truths. And there were some people there who had fallen into unbiblical error and had gotten into all manner of nonsense, and it was creating all kinds of confusion in the church. And you see that in verse 4 when he says, neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies which minister to questions. And he talks about whenever error is present, it always produces questions. As we said when we read the text, truth edifies, it uplifts. Error always creates confusion. Error is always surrounded by dozens of what ifs and what abouts. Truth is very clear, usually, and very exact, and it edifies and lifts up things. And so Paul says, I need you to stay there, or I put you there to clear up some of this confusion because the people were confused. Now, one specific area in which these false teachers were actively teaching was concerning the law of God found in the Old Testament, which would include, but not only, the Ten Commandments. And so Paul says there's confusion because these false teachers were teaching error, or at least were teaching confusion in relationship to the Old Testament law. And you see that at the beginning of verse 7, where it says in verse 7, these false teachers were desiring to be teachers of the law. They weren't real bona fide teachers of the truth, but they had this desire to teach people about the Old Testament law. They learned something. Now, I know they didn't have tape players or MP3 players, but they heard an amazing message on a tape one day and decided, I need to teach this to the whole church. And so they were hearing things about the law and desired to be teachers of people and to teach people things. And so Paul said, they want to teach concerning the law. But now notice what he says about their teaching in verse 7 and 8. He says, first of all, in verse 7, that they had no understanding whatsoever from the Bible of what they were teaching. He says in verse 7, desiring to be teachers, understanding neither what they say. So in other words, they were teaching a subject of which they really didn't understand. They thought they were teaching truth, maybe believed it to be the truth, but yet it wasn't truth. And so Paul says they're teaching the Old Testament law, but they have no idea from the Bible what the Bible actually says about the Old Testament law, and in particular about how it applied to the people and, of course, how it applies to us. It's one thing to know what the Bible says. It's another to understand how to apply it and how it works in our life. And so Paul says they were teaching the Old Testament law. They wanted to, but they had no understanding of what the Bible actually said or how it applied to them. Now, notice what it says next. Not only, it was bad enough that they were teaching stuff as truth when they didn't understand it. We ought never teach anything till we understand it. Come on, say amen. We ought to make sure, better know what you're talking about. Anytime you stand in a Sunday school class or in a pulpit and you say, this is what God has said, you better know what you're talking about, because God probably takes it fairly personal when we get up and say, and when we take it upon ourselves to speak in His behalf, you better know what you're talking about. So Paul said that they were teaching the law and desired to, though they didn't understand what they were saying. But making that worse is the end of verse 7. He says, nor whereof they affirm. Not only were they teaching that which was false or that which was not true or didn't understand what they were teaching, but they were affirming that it was the truth. No, seriously, they were affirming that it was the truth. The word affirm, as you can imagine, means to confirm thoroughly. The word actually means to aggressively or assertively affirm that something is true, or to be in full assurance that something is truth. And so not only were they teaching that which was not true because they didn't really understand the law or how it worked and how God applied it to us and what it meant to us, not only were they teaching that as error, but they were affirming, aggressively asserting, hey, this is the truth, what I'm telling you. It is the truth. You need to believe this. You need to apply it to your life. You need to understand it because this is the truth. And Paul says they have no idea what they're talking about concerning the law in relationship to God's word. You with me so far? So this is what was happening down there as Paul was dealing with this. They were teaching things that weren't true. It's a terrible tendency among us as people to believe something because the person who is speaking is articulate, or because they sound impressive, or because they look impressive, or because they're affirming what they're saying is true. But Paul says no matter how positive they looked or how intellectual they sounded, Paul in verse 4, look there if you will, I won't read it all, you can just look for yourself. In verse 4 and verse 6, Paul says what they were teaching was fables and vain jangling. Now, do I need to define the word vain jangling to understand? That's not good. Someone comes up and says, you know, all I'm hearing out of you is vain jangling. That's not a compliment. Right? It means that they were speaking nonsense. No, it's just noise is all it was. And so Paul says, no matter how serious they sounded, no matter how much they affirmed that this is the truth, Paul says it was just fables. It's just fairy tales and noise. Paul said that's all it was in relationship to truth. Now, maybe their heart was in the right place. It's possible. Maybe they were serious. Maybe they loved God as they understood him. But being serious and being affirmative in your speech doesn't make you right. And so Paul says this is where they were. Now, all of this error from these confident-sounding teachers had led some people, or could lead some people, to believe that you can't know the truth. And that's where some people are today. Well, there's so much teaching out there and there's so much error, and you can turn on the television on Sunday morning and be so confused by noon you don't even know if there is a God, which is probably a good argument not for not believing in God but for leaving your TV off. But there's so much error and so much junk out there, it leads people in our time to say, well, how can you know the truth? I mean, can you know it? And there may have been some in Paul's day who has said the same thing. Well, Paul's saying this, and Timothy's teaching this, and this guy's teaching this, and this fellow over here saying this. And they seem so positive, and they seem so confident, and they seem so affirmative in what they're saying. They're so impressive. They must be right. I mean, they must be right. And when Paul comes along and says, no, they're not right. What they're teaching is in error. They have no idea what they're talking about whatsoever. You can understand why it might lead some people to say, well, it's hopeless. How can we know? Can you know the truth? Well, Paul wasn't at all saying that we can't know the truth, because look what he says in verse 8. But we know. Then he says in verse 9 right after that, knowing this. Paul says we can know, and we can know the truth. Just because these people were in error doesn't mean that it's impossible the truth. We can know the truth of God. We just have to know it based on what the Bible actually says, and not on what someone has told us it says. Based on what the Bible actually says, and not based on what our ideas of God are, or what our idea of what the Bible says. One thing when you deal with people today, you find out we've got a whole lot of hackneyed Bible interpretations, and where people think a verse means this, or think a verse means that, or they've heard bits and pieces here and there, and they've formulated this idea of what the Bible says, with no understanding what the Bible actually says. We can know what God wants us to know if we'll turn to his book and read it and be students of it and readers of it. Come on, say amen. That's why we have it, so that we can know. God hasn't left us here without the ability to know the truth. We can know. And so Paul says, we can know these things. So these false teachers were teaching. Paul leaves Timothy down there to straighten all this out, and might have left some people to believe, you know, well, it's just hopeless. And Paul says, no, we can know some things. We can know the truth concerning God because that's why we have his book. We just have to turn to it to know. Now, Paul said this, that while these false teachers were both teaching and promising things to be truth concerning God's law that were not true, Paul said there is a couple things that we can know are true. And you notice in verse 8, Paul says they were teaching error, but he says we do know this, that the law is, come on, what's the next word? Good. He says the law is good. He says the false teachers have a false view of it, but we know from the Bible this truth, the law is good. It was good then, it was good after that, and it is still good today. Paul says the law is good. That means it's virtuous and valuable. The law, as I've said before, is the written expression of the holiness of God. And so it is good because it expresses the holiness of God. The law was virtuous, it was valuable, it was good when people used it and taught it truthfully, which is why he says what he does at the end of verse 8. He says it's good when it's taught rightly and when it's used truthfully, it's good. Now, come on, the false teachers weren't doing that. But Paul says when you teach the law and understand the law from the Bible, it is good. He says especially when it's used rightfully and used the way that God intended it to be used. And then Paul also said this in verse 9. Knowing this, this is the other thing we know to be true, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and for the disobedient. Paul says that regardless of what the false teachers were saying, we know that the law is good because we know the truth of it concerning God's word. And we know this truth, that the law was never given to make a man righteous, which is what Paul was saying. It wasn't given for righteousness. It wasn't given for a righteous man or to make a man righteous. The word righteous simply means to be right. He says the law wasn't given to make us right with God. God never intended for you and I to read the Ten Commandments and obey it and therefore be right with God. As I've said so many times, I'll guarantee you most people in this room this morning can't even quote all Ten Commandments, let alone keep all ten of them. And it was given to show that we cannot keep the law. So when the law says, thou shalt not lie, I won't make you raise your hand this morning, but how many of us in this room could say, I've never in my life told a lie? We've all broken the law. And that's what it was designed for, to show us. It gives us the written expression of the holiness of God so that we can look at it and say, I am not that. God is righteous and holy, and I am a sinner. That's what I am, because I have broken and violated the law. So regardless of what the false teacher said of it, Paul said, it's good, the law is, if we use it righteously and like it's designed to be used. We know that the law, rather than making a person right, was actually designed to show us how badly we need a sinner, or need a Savior. We already got plenty of sinners, we just need a Savior. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law was not made for righteous man, but for lawless and for disobedient, for ungodly, and for sinners. All have sinned. He says, for the unholy and profane, that's all of us. And of course, all of this law was given and designed to shove us toward Christ, to push us toward the fact that we're unholy and unrighteous and in need of a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. We have to be saved by another. And the law was designed to show us not how good we are, but how wicked we are. We can't even... There's 800 and some ordinances in the Old Testament law. I'm sure we can't name all 800 of those. So God reduced it down to 10 and summarized the law in 10, and we've violated most of the 10. And to show you how serious we are about it, we can't even name all 10. And so God says it was designed to show us what we're like and how badly we need a Savior. So Paul says this to Timothy. It doesn't matter how eloquent these false teachers sounded, how sharp they look, how much they smiled, how convincing they sounded, or how much they affirm that what they're saying was true. Paul says we know the truth based on what the Bible actually says about the law, regardless of what some man affirms. So Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus, says we got to straighten this mess out down there. We have these false teachers teaching all this error about the law. It doesn't mean we can't know the truth. Paul says, for example, we know two things about the law to be true from God's word. So we can know the truth, say amen, as long as we know it from God's word. Now Paul takes all of this about the law. Y'all still with me? Paul takes all this concerning the law, and now he turns and applies it, or begins to apply it to himself in verse 12. When he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And Paul says, the law, he says, we know the truth, that the law was never meant to make a man righteous, but to give evidence or proof of just what sinners we are. And Paul says in verse 13, in essence what Paul's saying is that the law described me to a T. Can I tell you something this morning? The law describes us to a T. When the law says thou shalt not lie, because lying is unholy and we have all lied, it describes us as exactly what we are, liars by nature. That's why it's so easy to lie rather than tell the truth, because it's in our DNA, if you will, to lie. It's in our sinful nature. And Paul says the same thing. He says, the law described me to a T. God didn't save Paul or change Paul's life because he was such an amazing person. He was the exact opposite of that. Paul says in verse 13, far from being an amazing person, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Paul said, I was a terrible, terrible person. But God saved me anyway. Did God save him by the law, which is what the false teachers were saying? No, it didn't, because Paul said, we know this to be true. The law doesn't save anybody. Paul says, God saved me and changed my life, and he did it based on two things. In verse 14, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. He says, God saved me, first of all, by way of his grace, which we talked about last week, I think it was, by way of the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. Paul was a blasphemer and a liar and a sinner, and God reached out unto him through Jesus Christ and what Christ did on Calvary and saved his life and saved his soul. Come on, that's the grace of God. We are in that list. Blasphemers and persecutors and liars. We are rotten to the core by our nature. And it's only by the grace of God, God giving us what we do not deserve, that God reaches out to us in love and offers us an opportunity to grab a hold of Christ and be saved through what Christ did on Calvary. That's the amazing grace of God. Wonderful is the grace of God. But he said also, God saved you not only by the grace of God, but by the mercy of God in verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. He says, I was also saved and God changed my life by the mercy of God. We're not spending time on this because we talked about it last week. But God in his mercy saved Paul. Not only did God save Paul by grace, but then in mercy, he never gave Paul what he deserved. He removed the condemnation and the judgment and the hell that Paul deserved. God removed all that in mercy. And so God saved him. The false teachers were coming along saying, if you want to be right with God, you've got to obey the law. You've got to keep the commandments. You've got to do these things. To make it equivalent to us today, you've got to be baptized. You've got to go to church. You've got to be a good person. You've got to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You've got to live by the golden rule. You've got to obey this sacrament or this commandment or reserve this right. And Paul says, oh, no, no, no. He says, some of those things are very good, but we know that is not what God uses to save. God does not use the law to save. Paul says, take me for example. I was a blasphemer and a liar and a persecutor and a rotten person. And God didn't save me by the law. He saved me by his grace and by his mercy. Amen. God reached out and saved me when I didn't deserve it. But Christ died for us. The Bible says that God commended his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the grace and the mercy of God. Paul said, he changed my life when he saved me by grace and by mercy. Not by law, as the false teachers would have them believe, but by God's grace and mercy. Now that brought, all of that brought Paul to verse 15. Everybody still awake? Yeah. All of that brings Paul now to verse 15. And after all of that about the law and the mercy and the grace of God, Paul says this in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Men love sayings. That's what led to the bumper sticker. So we can share our sayings with people. Isn't that true? How much of Facebook is taken up with sayings? Amen? Little pictures and posts and different things. We love sayings. Some of the sayings of man, especially older ones, are true. And they're worth listening to. And there's some merit to them. And they're worth believing and applying to your life. Don't you think? An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. That's a pretty good saying. It's always easier to keep something from getting broke than it is to fix it. It's always easier to keep your health than it is to regain your health. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Think that's a good, it's not Bible, but it's a good verse, a good saying, anyway. Two wrongs don't make a right. That's a good one. It doesn't matter how sincere you are or how good intentioned you are, it's wrong. Whatever, if it's wrong, it's wrong. Two wrongs, it doesn't matter how many wrongs you do, meaning having good intentions, it's still wrong. That's a good saying. You can't do wrong to do right. It's always darkest before the dawn. I found that to be relatively true in my life, haven't you? That just about the time I'm ready to give up, if I hang on another day, it gets better. Just about the time I think this is the end, all of a sudden things turn because of the providential working of God in a saved person's life, and it gets better. Penny saves a penny earned. Haven't you ever been digging through your console in your car, need a penny? You think, man, I'm glad I hung on to that penny because I need that now. That's a penny saves a penny earned. Nowadays, it'd have to be a $100 bill. Waste not, want not. That's pretty good. If you don't want to be missing something when you need it, don't waste it. Right. Amen. Waste not, want. Then there's some of the sayings that people say that make no sense at all. There are some of men's sayings that make no sense. Hey, I'm just saying. Makes no sense to me at all. 20 years from now, if the Lord tears, people are going to go, what in the world did that mean? I'm just saying. Oh, well, it is what it is. People say some of the dumbest stuff, don't they? It is what it is. Well, that's intelligent. Thank you for that very deep thought. Some things are flatly untrue. Amen? It's better to ask forgiveness than it is to ask permission. Well, you believe that, you won't have a job long. And you'll probably be in jail if you believe that and practice that in your life. That's ignorant, isn't it? It's always easier. It's better to go get permission. Because sometimes you can't get forgiveness. Here's my favorite of all, one of my favorites of all time, dumb sayings of man. What you don't know can't hurt you. Isn't that, can I say, there's no little kids up here. That's stupid. Stupid. Doc, I'm here to see you today because I drank poison. Well, why'd you drink poison? Well, I didn't know it was poison. Oh, well, don't worry about it then. If you didn't know it was poison, it can't hurt you. Of course, I know it's not used in that context, but it just highlights the lunacy of the thing. And so there's sayings that people have. We love sayings. Men love sayings. Some of them true, some of them good, some of them not so true. In verse 15, Paul says this. He says, this is a faithful saying. Now, what Paul is saying is this. This was a saying. See, we don't think about it this way, but this was a saying that was circulated among the churches in Paul's day. Just like we have sayings today. You know, they had sayings in their day. And Paul said, this is one of the sayings that floated among the churches in that day. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a good saying. Amen. Come on, some kind of, Brother Daniel comes to me and says, preacher, do you think I can be saved? And I would turn to Daniel and say, well, haven't you heard the old saying? Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that's how they used it. It was a saying in their day that was apparently floated among the churches. Now, the saying isn't all of verse of 15. It ends at the semicolon where Paul says, of whom I am chief. He applies it to himself. But the saying is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul's playing off the words involving the false teachers earlier in the chapter when he says this is a faithful saying. The word faithful means trustworthy, true. It means worthy of your belief and worthy of your acceptance. It means unchanging truth. Paul said in verse 7, look there if you will. Paul said in verse 7, he says, these false teachers desire to be teachers. They were not teaching truth, yet they affirmed it to be truth. And they affirmed it to be faithful. Paul now in verse 15 says, listen, they affirmed that error to be truth. But I'm telling you, this is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The false teachers are saying, no, this is a faithful saying. Observe the law and you'll be saved. Be a good person and you'll be saved. Get baptized and you'll be saved. Be a moral person and you'll be saved. Talk religiously and you'll be saved. Paul says, oh no, that's false. That's error. I don't care how much they affirm it, but this is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the truth. That's error. This is truth. Do you believe this morning that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? Well, we don't have to wonder about that. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might be saved. But God committed his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. Isn't that what Christ said repeatedly throughout his ministry? Matthew chapter 9 and other places. There's no greater truth known among men than this. There's no greater saying among men, Brother Daniel, than this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is a faithful saying. Amen. Amen? True. Come on, you ought to be excited about it. That's a good saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and it has application to every one of us. But he came into the world to save sinners. Was he a good example? Sure. Was he a moral man? Sure. Was he loving? Oh, absolutely. But he came into the world to save sinners. Paul says that the false teacher said that God gave the law to save. But Paul says this is a faithful saying. He gave his son to save. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not only that, but notice this. And I want you to see this and we'll quit here in a minute. Paul not only says that this statement in verse 15 is a faithful saying, but he says secondly that it's worthy of all acceptation. People hear a lot of sayings. No, look, think. Does everybody out there live by this proverb? A penny saved is a penny earned. No, we've all heard the saying, but many of us have credit card debt up to our eyeballs. We've heard the saying, but we haven't accepted it. Well, that's a good saying. Well, have you accepted it with all acceptation? Well, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Well, that's great. Have you accepted that? Are you obeying it in your life? Are you living that proverb? Saying doesn't do you any good unless you, come on, unless you what? Accept it. Paul says, this not only is a faithful saying, he says, but it's worthy of all acceptation. The word acceptation means simply acceptance. It's worthy of your acceptance. But when you put the word all in front of it, you elevate it. It's not worthy just of acceptance. It's worthy of all acceptance, of all acceptation. That word all, when you put all in front of acceptation, you get the idea of unqualified acceptance. There is no yeah, buts, or possibilities, or maybes. It's worthy of all acceptation, period. Paul says this is a faithful saying, and because it's faithful, and because it's true, and because it comes right out of God's word, it's worthy of all acceptation without reservation. There is no what if or what about or but this without reservation. Well, I don't think, hey, without reservation, this is worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. This kind of acceptance in dealing with spiritual issues and your eternal soul is what you can put your hope in. I want my hope for heaven to be in something that is without question, that is without reservation, that can be accepted without doubt. Come on, don't you? Yeah. Absolutely. If you claim to be saved today, this is the only way you can be sure that you know what you're talking about. When your salvation is based on what the scriptures say, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and you understand what that statement means, and you have accepted it without reservation, then you can say, I know that heaven is mine. And until you can do that, then you have no assurance of your salvation whatsoever. That's why it's so important. That's why it's such an important saying. We're eternal beings. And unless we get right with God, since we're born sinners, unless we get right with God and ensure our sins are covered, we're forgiven by him, we're going to spend eternity in hell. You and I cannot afford to hang our hope for eternity on anything that can be questioned. We can't hang our hope for escaping hell on a bumper sticker slogan. Well, you know, the bumper sticker said God's love, so I must be okay. No, we can't hang our hope for heaven on a bumper sticker slogan. We can't hang our hope for eternity on the title of the latest and hottest, greatest preacher's book. We can't hang our hope for heaven on the slogan that some TV evangelist uses to open his show every week. It has to be founded on the Word of God. And Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. You better find out the truth of what this statement means and give it all your acceptation. Accept it with all your accepting without reservation. Come on, you with me? Paul says it's worthy of acceptation. It's worthy to believe because it's in God's word. Now, Paul said this saying was worthy of all acceptation. And I'm going to give you a few reasons why, and we'll quit and I'll go home. First of all, Paul says this is a faithful saying and it's worthy of all acceptation. And Paul says there are several reasons why. Now, are you tuned in? You really need to tune in because I don't do this very often, but I have like five E's in a row. All right, and so you really need to tune in. Make me feel good about all the work I did to get all these words. I usually don't worry about that, but I did this time. And I did it for you. And so tune in. I make light of that, but these are serious points. First of all, Paul says this is worthy of all acceptation, this statement that Christ, this saying that Christ came into the world to save sinners. He says, first of all, because of the earnestness of it. It's worth accepting because of the earnestness of it. And I've kind of hammered away at it already, so we won't spend much time on it. But by the earnestness of it, I mean it's truth. It is the greatest of truths. Christ came into this world to save sinners. Please tell me a greater truth than Christ came into this world to save sinners. Why would you want to put your belief or your hope of heaven on a bumper sticker slogan or in the opening words of a TV preacher's show? This is truth. Christ came into this world to save sinners, and his work when he died on the cross, he died as your substitute to take your place, to die the death you deserved, And it is the truth that this is why Christ came. I don't care what Newsweek magazine says. I don't care what the History Channel says. I don't care what the Discovery Channel says. I don't care what one of these religious movies that Hollywood is suddenly cranking out because they finally figured out they can make some money at it. I don't care what they say. This is the truth. Christ came to die for you. Amen. And we ought to accept it because of the earnestness of it, because of the truth of it. Amen. If we accept it for any other reason, we ought to accept it because it's the truth. Baptism will save you. That is not the truth. Paul says the law will not save. Good works will not save. But this is the truth. If you want to go to heaven, then you ought to accept the truth. That Christ died in your place. So that you might be saved. You might be delivered. That's the earnestness of it. It doesn't matter how much somebody vehemently affirms something else. This is the truth. I don't care how much Church of Christ or somebody else affirms, well, it's Jesus plus baptism, or it's Jesus plus this, or if you get saved and don't speak in tongues, or if you don't have this experience, then you can't go to heaven. I don't care what anybody affirms. Paul says, this is the truth. Amen. Jesus Christ came to this world to save sinners. Amen? Amen? And then if you'll get baptized, you'll be saved. No, Paul says, this is the truth. And it's worth accepting. Amen. Because it's the truth. It's the truth. Devil loves attacking truth, doesn't he? Paul says, this is the truth. So Paul says, it's worthy of all of our accepting because it is the truth. If you're saved this morning, how many of you agree with me? Man, it's true. Amen. God will save you through what he has done if you'll receive what he's done. Secondly, not only is it worthy of all acceptance because of the earnestness of it, but it's also worthy of acceptation because of the exactness of it. The exactness of it. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean, it's hard to understand. It's clear. And it's exact. How do you get saved? Through what Christ did on Calvary. That's confusing to me. No, it's not. It's very exact. It's very simple. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Well, I'm a little confused. Why did Jesus come into this world? To save sinners. It's very exact. Truth is almost always exact. You see, the false teachers under the Old Testament law was creating confusion and genealogies and fables and vain janglings. But Paul says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation because it's the truth and it is so clear. Listen, the way to be saved in the New Testament is so clear. You and I are sinners. We need to agree with God about what we are. That's repentance. Then we need to turn from our sin and turn unto Christ and understand that he died on our place on Calvary and accept his offering on our place. Then allow God to save us, regenerate us, set our feet on the path, and start living for God. That's the plan. And it's very clear. You know when it gets confusing? When the false teachers get involved. Well, more to it than that. You know, you can lose it. You know, you got to get baptized. You know, you got to experience the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You know, you got to experience all this stuff. No, Paul says it's very exact. Amen. One thing that makes it so great is the exactness of it. Amen. I like clarity. Number one, I'm not that smart, so I can't deal with a lot of confusion. But I like clarity. I want to know. I don't understand people. If you die right now, you go to heaven. Well, I'm pretty sure. I don't want to be pretty sure about something that big. Amen. I don't want to go to the doctor and say, have I got cancer or not? Well, I'm pretty sure. Well, can you fix me? I think so. I want to know. And one of the things so great about the gospel is the exactness of it. I am a sinner. Come on. Does anybody understand this statement? All have sinned. That's pretty exact. That no one comes unto the Father except through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's pretty exact. Christ died to save sinners. That's us. Yeah. It's pretty exact. You know why you ought to accept it? Because the Bible's very clear about what you are and what he came to do. Amen. It makes it very clear that the only way we can ever be saved is through him. There's no room to wonder about if baptism saves. There's no room to wonder if speaking in tongues saves. There's no room to wonder if going to church saves or taking mass saves or anything else. There's no room to wonder about any of that. It's very exact. Amen. I like exactness. Thirdly, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, even concerning our hope of heaven, because it's earnest, because it's exact, and thirdly, it's worth accepting because of the expense of it. You know, that's a simple statement in verse 15. Christ came into the world to save sinners. But it leaves out a lot of the details of what he did to do that. He came to this earth, took upon himself human flesh, took our sins to Calvary, and died the most horrible death imaginable to man. And it was ugly, and it was bloody, and it was brutal, and it was horrific, because that's what sin requires. And he died in our place. It's easy to read that statement, isn't it? Y'all with me? It's easy to read that statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When you don't go back to the Gospels and read how he did that. How he suffered and bled and died and was beaten. Took the death that you deserved and took it upon himself because he loved you. You want to know why you accept it? Because there's no other plan that man invents that is that expensive.
Amen.
We ought to accept it because of what God was willing to spend.
Amen.
To purchase it for us. You ever gave somebody a gift and then they treat it horrible and you think to yourself, you know what that cost? Don't you wonder when someone gets up and says, well, you know, if you're going to go to heaven, you got to get baptized. Don't you think God the Father must be saying to himself, do you have no idea what I spent to save you without baptism? Without good works, without good behavior. He came to save us, and to save us, he had to die the most horrible death known to man on a cruel and rugged cross as our substitute. And you want to know why this faithful saying is worthy of acceptance? Because no false notion of man that man has to provide salvation or to answer man's sin problem cost as much as God's plan of salvation cost. We ought to accept it and place our hope upon it because of the great expense that Christ gave of himself to pay for it. No loving God, listen, no loving God would pay such a price to save you if it could have been purchased more cheaply some other way.
Amen.
Would God the Father have given such a price if you could have been saved through baptism or through good works or through some other thing? No. This is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of acceptation because God gave the precious blood of his Son so that you could be saved. How could we hear such a thing and not accept it? Come on, how can you hear that Christ died as your substitute and not be saved? How can you hear that it's truth? How can you hear the exactness of it? How can you hear the expense that God went to get to save you and then walk out unsaved?
Amen.
Paul says it's worthy of accepting. Fourthly, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance because of the earnestness of it, the exactness of it, the expense of it. And then fourthly, because of the expertise of it. It was an expert plan. You say, what do you mean by that? God has to be just. And his word, the law, demands that your sins be paid for. And so God had to find a way to pay for our sins that we could survive so that we might be able to be saved. That took an expert plan. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation because only God's plan of salvation is able to save us and God remain just.
Amen.
And God be just. See, man's false plans are not very expert because they try to get us into heaven without honoring, without paying the debt of man's sin. See, man's plans always says, well, just do this and God will just accept you. Well, you're not that bad, so just do this and then you'll be okay. Well, God will just love you. And every one of man's plans involves, to some measure, this notion that God will just overlook your sin. But God cannot overlook sin and still be just. God must demand that the requirements of the law be met or he is not God. How can a holy God do something unholy and remain God? And so God had to come up with an expert plan, some way to save you so that your sin could be paid for, which is death, and you survive. That's a tall order. And so he sent his son to die in your place, who paid the debt you couldn't bear to pay so that he might be able to save you. You want to know why you accept it? because it is the only plan available or known by anyone who not only is able to save us, but also to meet the requirements of the law and allow God to remain just. Amen. No man would have ever come up with this plan.
That's right.
Wouldn't have done it. No man would have come up with substitution. You know what man would have come up with? Be religious.
Yes.
Observe some right. Here, we've got this ritual you can do. And if you do it enough, God will save you. Give us enough money.
Mm-hmm.
Get baptized. All these things man comes up with. You know why? Because there's things that man can say to themselves this: I'm not that bad. If I just clean my act up a little bit, I'll be okay. God's plan says, no, you are a sinner, blasphemer, a liar, all of those things that the law says. And God says, I want to save you, but I've got to find a way to do it that I can remain just. And Paul says, this is a faithful plan, faithful saying, and worthy of acceptation, because it is the only plan that does all that. You with me? Okay, I'm not sure. God's plan is the only plan that pays the debt of our sin and allows God to remain true to his law. Fifthly, this one and one more, fifthly. We ought to accept it because of the earnestness of it, the exactness of it, the expense of it, the expertise of it. And fifthly, we ought to accept it because of the enormity of its power. The enormity of its power. Look what Paul says in verse 13, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, and I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, unbelief. He says, these are the things that I was, and God through his power of salvation has transformed my life. He says, Paul says in verse 15, he says, I was the chiefest of sinners. He says, this is a faithful saying. Listen up. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says, it is so powerful, this truth, that it saved me, the chiefest of sinners. Now, does that mean that Paul sinned more than any other man? Was Paul worse than Hitler? No, it doesn't mean that Paul sinned more than any other man. The idea means that Paul says, when you look at me, I was that guy who you would have thought there's no way on earth God could save a man like that. But I'm telling you, Paul says, because of the enormity of its power, it was able to save even me. And of course, the lesson, as we saw last week, is this. Not that since you're not as bad as Paul, you don't need to be saved. That's not the point. Because Paul does say we're all sinners and liars, and we all are in need of salvation, regardless of how bad we are. But Paul's point is that the enormity of the power of this message is so powerful and it's so big that if it can save Paul, it can save you. Well, I'm not as bad as Paul is. Well, congratulations, and I hope not. Because if you are, we may need to have you watched since he murdered God's people and destroyed the Lord's church and hauled people off to jail for believing in Christ. I'm kind of thankful you're not as bad as he is. But the way to heaven is not being better than Paul. The way to heaven is having your sin debt paid. And Paul says the enormity of the power of the gospel is so great, it can save anybody. Come on, do you realize that? No, I mean really, let that sink in. It can save anybody. I don't care how wicked or vile, it can save the worst prisoner on death row. And it can save the best of us because of the enormity of its power. It can save anybody. Well, I'm not that bad. Well, good, because it's powerful enough to even save not bad people. It can save everybody. The enormity of his power to save makes it worthy of all acceptance. You know what? Why you ought to accept this? This? Because it saved the chiefest of sinners. Why trust in something else?
Yeah. Amen.
Lastly, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul says there's a lot of false notions out there, but this is a faithful saying. He came to save sinners. And then lastly, it's worthy of our acceptance because of its earnestness, its exactness, its expense, its expertise, the enormity of its power. And then lastly, because of its effectiveness. Man, is it effective? No, hear me. It's effective. You don't think so? Look what it says in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled, for he counted me faithful. It put me in the ministry, who was a blasphemer and a murderer. And so many of those things that the law mentioned, And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love toward me. And this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, even me. Amen. And the effect of it is it took a rotten, wicked liar and persecutor of God's people, the chiefest of sinners, and made him a preacher of the gospel which he once persecuted. Amen. Now that's powerful. Yeah. It can take an atheist and turn him into a preacher of the Word of God. Isn't that something? It can take a murderer. We had a prison ministry for 8 years, and I've seen it take murderers and turn them into godly men. It's the effectiveness of the gospel. You see, what baptism will do for you is make you religious. You'll show up some on Sunday mornings, and it'll never change your life, and you'll go and bump along like you've always done, just talk about Jesus a little more. But boy, this message will change who you are. It'll regenerate you, change your heart, and all of a sudden, you'll want things you never wanted before. And it'll ruin your fun. You say, because I don't get to do anything. No, because you won't want to do the things you used to do. And when you go try to do them, they won't be fun anymore. Because God changes who we are. It is effective. It's more effective than AA. It's more effective than any type of anti-drug program. It's effective. The gospel changes people's lives. You want to know why you accept it? Because it works. If you'll accept it as the truth, it works. It can not only remove condemnation, it didn't only remove the condemnation of Paul's great sin, it not only made it possible for him to go to heaven and escape hell, but it had the effect of changing his whole life. It changed his priorities, it changed his values, it changed his worldview, it changed who he was. Because that's what the gospel ought to do. It's not something we add to our life. Paul says it makes us new creatures in Christ. Amen. As we've seen so much in the book of Ephesians, makes us into somebody we never were before. That's how effective it is. I'm excited about that. Because I needed all the above. Amen. Paul says there's a lot of stuff floating around out there. But Paul says here's the truth. There's no law. There's no anything that we can do that can save us. But Paul says, this is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save you, and to save me. And Paul says, that is a truth that's worth accepting. Because it's the truth, it's earnest. Amen? Amen. Oh, it was expensive. Amen. Because he gave his son to die in your place. Mm-hmm. It's effective. Amen. It'll change who you are. Amen? It's so exact, it's so simple. Doesn't take a lot of information to get saved. You just need to know a little bit of information. It's very exact in the Bible about how to be saved, how to take what Christ did and apply it to your life. It's so simple. It's so simple that Paul says that people stumble over the simplicity of it. It's so simple. It's so exact. It can't be that easy. Yes, it can be. And if you'll receive it, it'll be effective in your life. Oh, listen, it's worth accepting. Oh, see, that hurt me right there. If you're saved this morning, it's worth accepting. Yeah. If there's anything we ought to encourage people in is that it's worth accepting. It's so effective and so exact and so earnest. And it was so expensive. If you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, you ought to accept this. Amen. We're going to have a verse of invitation in just a minute. Heads will be bowed and eyes will be closed and they'll be looking around. I don't care what you've prayed in the past. I don't care what you've done in the past. If you're here this morning, you can say, I'm not sure, 100% certain, that if I were to die right now, I'd know I'd go to heaven. Well, you don't understand, though. I was at this church, and I prayed, and, well, are you 100% certain? And if you're not, then why don't you step out for a moment, come forward. Somebody will take the Bible and help you, show you some exact information about how you can receive Christ, and we'll see if we can't help you get some assurance. Because if this is a faithful saying worthy of acceptation, then it must come with assurance. Must come assurance. If you're today and you say, preacher, I'm not saved. If I die right now, I have no idea whether I'd go to, I know I'm not saved. That's why I'm here. I need to get right with God. I need to get some things right. I've never accepted him as my savior. I don't even know how. We'd love to help you with that. It's very simple. You can come when the piano begins to play. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how to do that. Maybe here this morning you say, I'm saved. No doubt about it. Man, thank God for the gospel. I'm so thankful. Listen, we ought to all get on our knees if we're saved and say, I am so thankful that somebody told me this true saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm glad I'm not hung up in the confusion of verse 7. But by the grace of God, I was able to hear the truth of verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even me. Why don't you stand with me if you would?